We're up to Matthew chapter 7, and move that slide along here. And my message is entitled, Four Warnings of Judgment, Matthew 7, verses 13 to 29. You know, it's not easy to close a lesson, and what I mean by close is we're coming to a close of the Sermon on the Mount. And I know that many people, when they start to begin talking, they just don't know how to end it. In a number of churches that I served in the past, I started something unique, and maybe we could do it here. I don't know, but I'm not suggesting it. But we had a missionary moment, and what we did with that is we had people in the congregation who would represent a missionary come up and share, like once every 5 months or 6 months, what's going on in the life of the missionary. And I thought that was wonderful because indeed we got to hear what was happening in this missionary's life and that missionary's life. But the sad point about it was a number of those folks got up there and I said to them, now you have, 2 minutes or 3 minutes at the most. Don't do any more. Okay. And they would get up there and I would sit down and I would watch them struggle because they didn't know how to end. They just kept going and going until they ran out of breath. And then they left, Sometimes I had to go up there and put my arm on their shoulder and say, thank you, brother, sister, we are going to pray for the missionary now, because they would go on. And I know they meant well, but it's true. Sometimes even preachers, you ever get preachers like that? They don't know how to end and the time goes on and on. Who would that be? Well, I know how to end, but at the same time, it is difficult. Now, as I was going over this message and I made up this outline and I said, boy, this is a beautiful outline. Then I go to fill in the outline that I have and I only got through two trees. So we'll have to do the last two next week. Unless you want it this week, then we'll be out of here at about 1:30 or 2 o'clock. And I know the little tummy there is saying, can't go past that food hour there. But let's begin, and we're going to watch the visual Bible, and we're going to watch the whole section because it's important to put it together there. And then we'll go into the four warnings of judgment. Here we go.
Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform any miracles? But I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
Amen. When Jesus had finished saying these things, crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Okay. That's the whole ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father God, as we take this passage of Scripture and we dissect it and we learn what you had to say to the people of the day, and then we learn how to apply it to us in this day, we indeed know that it is mighty and as powerful as it was when Jesus stood there on the mount and spoke to the people, that through the Holy Spirit you will speak to us. Now I pray, whatever our needs might be, that we might touch on these subject matters here, that we gain some valuable lessons and that we put them into practice. And I pray, Father, that each every one of us here will begin to understand Jesus' words through his Spirit as he opens it for us. Lord, may no one leave the message today without a spiritual touch from your presence to change and make us holy in your sight. And as always, if there's anyone who has not surrendered to you their heart and life, I pray for them that you will open that heart to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, you did it for us who are believers here today in a wonderful and miraculous way, regardless of when you did it. But once our hearts were opened, they will never close to heaven and eternal life. So I pray this for all in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Everything Jesus has said so far is now, in a sense, summarized in these verses of Scripture here, verses 13 to 29, as we're going to see here. And, of course, the Lord Jesus was the master storyteller, and he was also the talented illustrator, and at the same time, he was an accomplished wordsmith, so we could put all those things together. And he chose his words carefully, and that's why when we look at the Word of God, we can say that everything that is said in the Word of God here is the inspired and infallible Word of God, because God spoke this for us. And, of course, that's reinforced by us, by the apostles themselves and those who served the Lord who were given the right to write Scripture. For instance, we've learned that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. So as Jesus was wrapping up his words here on the Sermon on the Mount, he warned his disciples and others who were listening as well that life is really a series of choices. Every one of us makes choices in our life, and in many ways it boils down to that we are walking a path or road that very easily and most often comes to a fork in the road. How do we know which direction to take? Well, the answer is, if we walk with God through his word, whatever fork in our roads, we'll take the right one, and we will be blessed in the process there. So along the way, Jesus warned that if we take the wrong road, it's going to end in some form of tragedy for us. And remember, Jesus was implying this to the believers who were walking and waiting with him. And the first thing he said, of course, in two verses past the first verse we're looking at today, in verse 15, he said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. In other words, they're phonies, but inward they are ferocious wolves, meaning that they have Satan behind them who wants to destroy the believer and their walk of faith. So in our passages, he gives us four warnings of judgment that would come, because it's a serious thing to follow the Lord and not walk with him and do his will. And as a result of that, many false prophets have come. Now, he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament and Israel. He could look back, you can look back, any believer could look back and see how many false prophets were there. But when the church would be born and the church came into existence, which is way now down to the 21st century here, he said there would be false teachers who would come in the process as well. So God's remnant must learn to identify them and know what the warnings and criteria are for those who would follow these wrong paths that they teach. So this gives us what is in my outline sheet here, the fact that these four warnings come into three four unique situations, and that is comparisons of one way versus another way. There are two ways, as we discover here in verses 13 to 19, and in 14, excuse me. And the next illustration Jesus gave was life is like two trees in verses 15 to 20. And then Jesus gives another illustration of two followers in verses 21 to 23. And in verses 24 to 27, we'll look at the two builders who built their houses on the rock and built their houses on the sand. And then there'll be a little closing verses in verses 28 and 29 that seals and finishes the Sermon on the Mount. So as we begin to delve into the Lord's Word and His meaning to people of every generation, let's take a look at verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Verse 14, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." Jesus begins by telling his disciples, number one, and the people around who were intently listening, that there are two ways of life on the road to eternity. And that is the good way and the bad way. Now, these roads represent the fact that there are paths that we can take as we walk, either with the Lord or not with the Lord. And on these paths will be gates or doors that will open for us. And we must be especially careful in the choices we make in those gates and those doors. Now, notice that, because I put it in yellow there, that the word narrow is used twice. And in the Greek structure of the language, Jesus chose a different word. And when Jesus chooses to speak with different words, they have different meanings, and we'll get into that in a minute. Now, the first one, which I have an asterisk there, is enter through the narrow gate. The Greek word is stenos. It means something difficult, something that is hard or very small or very narrow from obstacles all around it that are pressing and making it small. Enter through this difficult and narrow gate. Now, the first gate, because it's narrow and extremely confined, it means that if we're going to walk on that path, we can't bring anything with us. In other words, we can't come with a whole bunch of bags. Many years ago, when Ursa and I used to travel for a vacation by airline, she would pack these huge bags that I'd have to carry into the airport. And I'd say, "What do you have in these bags? We're only going to be staying for a week to 10 days, but you can ask any woman that, and I don't need to explain it." She packed everything in those bags. And then one time, when I brought all these bags and we got to the destination, I hardly had any clothes in there. I said, "Where's my clothes?" And she said to me, "Well, that's your job. I'm not going to pack your clothes." I said, "You could have at least told me that, you know." Anyway, that road is going to be so narrow that you're not going to be able to bring those bags with you along the way. And of course, this is very similar to other Old Testament teaching as well that talked about narrow gate and wide gates in there. Let me show you a couple examples here. Two opposing choices in direction. While in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses, "This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you," that's the Israelites, "that I have set before you life and death," that's one choice, "and blessings and cursing." In other words, life and blessings or death and cursings. And what did he say? "Choose life so that your children may live." It was really important. And of course, when Moses passed on the scene, God passed on the leadership to Joshua. And Joshua says something very similar. "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I have a little plaque that I had on our house very often that said that last statement. "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But notice, if you do not choose to serve the Lord, there are many other choices, but they're all the same. Whether it's the gods of your forefathers or the gods of the Amorites, it's going to lead down that wide path that leads to destruction. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, God raised up to help Israel. He said something too, Jeremiah 21 verse 8. Furthermore, God said, Jeremiah, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. So think about that. All those choices that the Israelites have, we in the church today have those choices as well. So it's important for us to see that we make the right choice in our life before us here. Now, Jesus' words today should really help us to make the right choice, because choosing the wrong path or the wrong door or gate always leads to some form of loss or even some form of judgment. So that's the first word, narrow. Now, the second word, narrow, is a different word here. And the second word for narrow is the word theblo, if I can pronounce that correctly. And it's a word that means somebody who is troubled, afflicted, suffering, tribulation, problem-filled, distressful, restrictive, and narrow. Very similar, but a little bit different there. And as a result of this word, thlebo, here, it describes what it is, the gate and narrow road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Now, the word few is just to show the difference from the many and the few. And the reason is that many will not choose to walk that straight or narrow road that leads to life. But those who will, God promises there will be blessing. Now, it's important to say right here that this could be paraphrased this way. I wrote it down. Enter through the narrow, restrictive gate and walk on the sufferably hard, painful, difficult road or path. Jesus says this is the only way to enter the blessings of His in this life and life eternal. There's no other way. And of course, the scripture says that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found where? In no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That is a very important verse for the Christian to know and understand. But admittedly, as we look at this scripture here in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, there are many good Bible teachers who have different ideas of what it means. Now, what does the gate mean? And what does the way or the road mean? Well, we can go to other scripture to find out about that. And if we go to other scripture, we'll discover. Jesus spoke about it in John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we accept that, but, you know, if you go to the original Greek, the word way means roadbed. Now, we know Jesus didn't mean he was a highway, but in a sense, he did. He is the highway and the road that will lead to the Heavenly Father and to life eternal. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus also used the illustration, said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. So without a doubt in these pastures, Jesus here is talking about the way of salvation, to be saved from our sins and to be assured of heaven and eternal life. But that way, once we walk on it, will not necessarily be easy. And as a result of that, sometimes we recognize that, because the Bible also tells us that the way of life, walking with Jesus, will contain suffering. How do we know that? Well, Peter writes it in his last epistle there. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. But to this you were called. Imagine that. What are we called to? Well, we're called to be saved, for sure, but we're also called to suffer along the way. But that suffering isn't something God purposely puts into your life. It's something that He uses in your life to mold you into a brand new image of walking with and being the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these verses are important for us here. God's identification of the two ways of life the human race will follow. The small and narrow road that leads to everlasting life, and the broad and wide road that leads to eternal destruction. Now, keeping that in mind here, there's a translator, Eugene Peterson, pastor and theologian, probably about 30 years ago. He discovered that when he was preaching to people and reading from the traditional scriptures like the King James Version, that people didn't react the way when he read the scripture, and he was very proficient in the Greek language. He would read the New Testament in the Greek language, and he would see how the words of Jesus would jump out at him, and how they must have jumped out at the people in the first century. But they weren't jumping out to people in the 20th century. And so he decided at that point to translate the Bible directly from the Greek and see if he could make it jump out for the people of his day. So his translation is not something that we would call a literal translation. It is not what we call the formal equivalents like the English Standard Version, the ESV, or the King James Version. It's more like the NIV, the New American Standard, and the New Living Translation. They are very accurate translations, but they are called dynamic translations, meaning that not only did they translate the words, but they tried to translate the emphasis of those words that were given to the people of the day. So I think he accomplished it. So let's read 1 Peter 2:21 from his translation called The Message. He said, "There is no particular virtue in accepting punishment that you well deserve. But if you are treated badly for good behavior and continue in spite of it to be a good servant, that is what counts with God." This is the kind of life you've been invited into, the kind of life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way so you would know that it could be done and also know how to do it step by step. Isn't that helpful? It's a really helpful thing. Now, it's not to say that we use that translation, because when we study the Bible, we should use as much as possible what will lead us into the literal understanding of the word. But unfortunately, through these verses of scripture since the first century down through the ages, some have very grossly misinterpreted this, and the ones who have done that, of course, are what we would call those who began in the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages is that period of time, about 1,000 years, that brought a twisted theology of Jesus' words about this scripture that we're studying today, the narrow gate. Many thought that this meaning of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus said we must suffer for his sake, meant that we need to invent suffering for our sake. If you're not suffering today, you should invent some type of suffering. And so that's what many of these monks, many of these others have done, as they walled themselves away in monasteries there, and they devised ways of injuring themselves purposely called flagellation. They would whip themselves on their back. They would wear some kind of device that would bring them pain if they tried to stand up or if they tried to sit down or anything that they tried to do. They thought by the self-affliction of physical punishment that God was pleased with that, and that this is what he meant by creating suffering for yourself. Now, the word flagellation isn't used anymore today, but it's still in the Roman church in the form of corporal mortification. If you visit a website, you can visit it to this day, called Opus Dei. It's a Catholic organization. Has anyone ever read the Da Vinci Code? That's a popular book. Okay, that's what's mentioned in there. And they openly speaking of using this infliction of self-infliction of punishment, which they believe is a way of joining Jesus Christ in some way in his sufferings that he voluntarily accepted. But that is not what God meant, nor is it anything Jesus wanted in any way, self-affliction there. But Pope John Paul II made this statement some years ago. He said, "Mortification," that's that self-affliction, "is a small but essential part of the Roman Catholic Christian life." Really? And he practiced it regularly. So the monks would find ways to torture themselves, and indeed, this was something that God never, never intended. So when we look at these words here, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it," has nothing at all to do with salvation. Now, Jesus spoke about things that had to do with salvation, but the context here is not that at all. It's talking about the fact that a believer can choose a road that would lead to blessing and the walk through this life that would be pleasing to God, and a road that's going to lead to God's chastening, perhaps His discipline, and maybe even physical destruction as a result of that. So, you might be saved, paltry at that, but you might only be saved through fire. Now, how do I say that? Well, we go to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because this word destruction means ruin, or waste, or to be wasted. If you take the wide road, the broad road, the wide gate, this is the popular one, it's going to lead to a wasted life. And God doesn't want that for you or for me. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. But yet, notice that phrase, yet you will be saved. So it's talking to a believer, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So indeed, when are we going to discover whether what we've done in this life has been pleasing to God and will be rewarded, or will it be the opposite and will show that it is not pleasing to God and it will be burned up? It will happen on the day. What day is that? That is the day that 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about, the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. This is only for believers. It is reserved for you and for me that on that day when God has the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to open the books and examine your life and my life to see what we've done with the salvation God has given us. And so it says, for we must all appear, not some, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for things done where? While in the human body here on earth, whether good or bad. And since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, Paul said. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience and sweat. So then, in verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. It's going to be a difficult road for you and for me, but one God is going to equip us to do if we trust Him along the way. It's not something that you will do in your own flesh and in your own ability. It's something that God will assist you with and enable you to do in your walk of faith. So, it's a hard road. It leads to rewarding, satisfying inner life and outer life in eternity. It is not a reference to salvation again. No, no, no. You know, I'm reminded of a poem I came across some years ago that I kept in my drawer, and it disappeared every once in a while, but it usually always came back. And of course, it comes from an acrostic, joy. You know, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. If you follow that road, it's a difficult road, there will be joy that God will give you in the process. Here's the poem. It's called The Ways. To everyone there opens a way, ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats the rest drift to and fro. But to everyone there opens a highway and a low, and everyone decides the way their soul shall go. John Oxenham wrote that some years ago. But the question is, there's the high road and the low road. But the problem is, most believers kind of take the middle ground. They're not going to go the way that leads to destruction and a wasted life. But they're not going to choose that one that's going to bring great blessing and honor to the Lord, as well as you, for reward in eternity. So the question that Jesus is really asking here is, are you going to take the high road, the one that leads to blessing and great joy in the days to come? The fog of the misty flats may be where you are today. So ask yourself, what road are you on today and which path? Are you on the road of fresh surrender to Jesus Christ and to do His will and His work? You know, one day, years and years ago, I was standing in a pulpit of sorts and preaching to people from the book of Acts. And we were very happy and comfortable in that life. We were living in Florida. I was in the advertising business at the time, but I still preached for the Lord. I was a lay preacher, I guess you call it that. And as I preached to others about how God had called Paul out to do the work of the Lord, I said to the group there, there was almost 200 of them there, I said, maybe God's calling you to leave this comfortable church setting and go out to pastures that are not so comfortable and help others find Christ, or help those who are believers in Christ to find a place of blessing. And as I looked around and said that to everyone there, there was a tapping on my shoulder. And I turned around, you know, in a sense, and there was nobody there. God was saying to me, I want you to go. I want you to leave your job. I want you to step out and follow me and do the work and will of God. Well, when I told Ursula that, she frowned and didn't look on that with great joy. And we talked about it for about 6 months, and then we finally made a decision. And only because of that decision, I'm here with you today. And God sent me out in ministry for over 32 years and full-time ministry. And there were high points and there were low points. There were tears, suffering, all kinds of difficult things. But I'll tell you, the blessing of the Lord was with us all the way, and it still is in our hearts. And I want to encourage you. I don't know where God would ever lead you or what he would have you do, but follow him no matter where it will lead, no matter how restricted, no matter how difficult the path, no matter how serious it is, and you will be blessed. All right. The high way and the low way. These are the paths that God says are for us. Next, there are two trees in life, verses 15 to 20. Notice what he says. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, Jesus said. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire. And so Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. So now Jesus moves on to a particular thing about the growth of the life of faith in the illustration of two trees here. The two trees show us that true faith in Christ changes the life. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ, if you've truly come to faith in Christ, your life will in some way change. And it will begin to produce spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Now we know that in nature, everything reproduces after its kind. Nothing reproduces after something different after its kind, always after its kind. But it's true in the spiritual realm as well here. So Jesus is saying that false teachers will arise among you, but how will you be able to identify them? And the answer is by their lives, by the fruit that they produce. Now, fruit is a reference to, of course, your character, my character, our conduct, and our ministry work. However, in the kingdom of God on earth, unfortunately, Satan wants to infiltrate your life, your ministry, our work, and reproduce himself in us, and thus make bad fruit. And indeed, his evil, bad, and rotten fruit very often can be seen even in the confines of a local Bible-believing church. So you see, it's important to understand that false doctrine cannot restrain the flesh. And so these false teachers that Jesus talks about will begin to manifest unrestrained wickedness and self-indulgence and pride. And these false prophets will be wolves in sheep's clothing. I know that after I leave, Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So whose job is it to protect the flock? It's the shepherds of the church, of the local church, to do that very thing. John wrote in his latter epistle too, dear children, this is the last hour, meaning the last period of time before God is going to intervene with Jesus' return. So the last hour covers every period of time from the beginning of the church to the rapture of the saints. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. He goes on to say in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar? It is the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So the Bible speaks prophetically right here in the first century what's going to happen in the centuries to come. That soon false teachers will infiltrate the church. And they did for at least a 1,000-year period, which we call the Dark Ages, until, of course, Martin Luther was raised up and Zwingli and others that began to bring the Word of God back to the basis of by faith, by grace alone for salvation. But nonetheless, therefore, they would manifest their fruit. And what kind of fruit would these false prophets manifest? They would manifest bad fruit. And of course, the bad fruit is the destructive beliefs that are around today in the terrible apostasies we see. We talked about it last week in the word faith movement, the idea that we can command God to do anything we want him to do. And of course, the prosperity gospel, that now we can make as much money in the kingdom of God and spend it on ourselves, and God is happy to see these things. Jesus's true followers need the ability to discern these, what would I call them, spiritual lookalikes, right? And who are there drawing many followers after them. But now, what do they teach? What are the fundamentals, shall we say, of the false theology in church that you and I need to deny and stay away from? Well, let me give you them very quickly here. This is the basis of false faith and theology that are popular today. Number one, the Bible is not divine revelation of God. Basically, it's a man-made book. The modernist and the liberal today, of course, takes that slant. And we have that in many churches today, in the Methodist churches and others. Not to say all of them, but very often they're in the liberal church. Unitarian, universalist, and things of that nature there. Number two, the Bible is filled with errors and is therefore untrustworthy. Some won't go so far as to say the Bible is a man-made book, but they'll say that the Bible is only inspired in spots. And somehow they're inspired to pick out the spots. I didn't know you could do that. You know, it's either all inspired or not. We know it's all inspired. And number three, Jesus Christ is not divine. And miracles in the Bible are simply the embellished stories and myths of hopeful humanity. Well, that's true in the sense that their beliefs are in there. But the Bible tells us Jesus is divine and the miracles are indeed full and real. Number four, the sacrificial blood spill, death, atonement is an abominable teaching and simply untrue and unnecessary. People deny the cross and what it means. We celebrate the supper of the Lord every Sunday. Why do we do that? Because we believe there is no better way than showing that very fact, that it is only through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection unto life that you and I can enter into a relationship with God the Father. Number five, humanity is essentially divine and good, and one can redeem themselves by good works and a corresponding life. I'm so thankful for men like Vic this morning. He came up to me and he said, you know, Pastor, we're nothing but rotten, good-for-nothing people. I said, amen. That's what we are in the sight of God when you think about it. God didn't save me because I was some good character. And he didn't save you or any of you. And if you ever think that, you may not even be a saved individual. In God's eyes, we are nothing of worth. But yet God saw something in us. Not what we were, but what we would become when he would give us that new life in Christ. And number six, there is that teaching, and of course the cult and others believe that there is no hell. There's no judgment to come. God is loving and will in the end forgive all people. These are the denials of the faith that whether it be in the liberal world or whether it be in the false teaching world, even in the charismatic world, some of these things are taught there. But all this is the fruit, the bad fruit, the evil fruit of false prophets down through the centuries. Now, what were we to do in the Old Testament with those false teachers? Well, the Bible says that the Old Testament Israelites were to identify them. And as a result of that, they were then to be away from them. Proverbs 16:25 says it real well. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. The modern popular way of mankind. And so Moses writes, Suppose there are prophets among you, or those who have dreams about the future, and they promise you signs and miracles, and the predicted signs and miracles even take place. If the prophets then say, come, let us worship the gods of foreign nations, do not listen to them, Moses said. God says, the false prophets or dreamers who try to lead you astray must be put to death, for they encourage rebellion against the Lord, and who brought you out of slavery into the land of Egypt. And so, more scripture, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, I think. Did I break my... No, I didn't. Here we go. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of God. How do we know something is taught from one's own mind? I'll tell you how. Wherever you listen to anyone speak, including me, you check it out in the Word of God. What I'm saying, what anyone else is saying, is it said in here? If you can't find chapter and verse, it's not for you to accept. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Ezekiel 13, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying and saying to those who prophesy out of what? Their own minds, their own imagination. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and, of course, have seen nothing. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to believers to become discerning. These two trees here are the different ways of the true teachings and the true prophet versus the false prophet and the false teaching that is there. And the false prophet, of course, is the wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers are common today, and Jesus says, watch out for them. They are like wolves covered in sheep's pelt, pretending to be sheep. Now, he goes on to say that these two ways also are going to bring about, if they follow the true one, fruit that will be a blessing to you and to others. The small gate, the narrow road leads to life. The wide gate and the broad road leads to destruction. The two ways are for the believer. It's a test of self-denial. Are you going to deny the things that will turn you away from God? Fruit is a Jewish metaphor for both character and conduct. And Jesus' followers would be able to discern truth by what the prophet spoke if they followed the word of God. So the evil character and conduct of false teachers will reveal that they're nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. How will you know them? Verse 16, by their fruit. Now I want to give you something, if you want to write this down. Here's the fivefold fruit that God says will come from a life that walks on the straight and narrow path and leads to life. These five things are what should be manifested in you and me and every preacher that you listen to here. The first, of course, is going to be the fruit of the Spirit. We all know what that is. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Nine aspects. This fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. This is what God is going to manifest in you and me and those who preach and teach the Word. The fruit of the Spirit. What's the next fruit that has to be seen? The fruit of your lips. That's right. God says if you're a believer and you're a true believer, you will glorify God. You will praise and uphold Jesus Christ. You'll do it in your speech to others. You'll do it in your worship to God. You'll do it in your songs of praise. Everything will be praising and giving glory to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Jesus let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess His glorious name. So, that's why it's important to sing. I one time had a believer that was in a fellowship of mine, and when we had songs, they would never sing. And I asked them, why don't you sing? And they said, well, I don't know if I can sing everything in the songs because I don't know whether they're true. My goodness, I mean, if you can't sing songs of praise that are in our hymn books and things of that nature there. And admittedly, you know, all hymns in the hymn book were not biblical or doctrinally correct. But the ones that are, obviously you can. And even words and songs today we can sing as well. All right. Fruit of the lips, Hebrews 13:15, fruit of holy living, Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and you've become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. That's exactly right. God is leading you on the path of holy living. When we live holy lives to God, that fruit will multiply in and through us to others as well. 2 Peter 3:11 says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. All right, number four, the fruit of good works. This should be seen in those who walk on the path. Colossians 1:10 says this, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. How? Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. The fruit of good works and deeds. Is your life filled with good works and deeds that bring glory to God? How important it is. And you know, when you do good works and good deeds, give God the glory so people don't say, oh, isn't he a nice man or isn't she a nice woman? No, I'm not a nice man or a nice woman, but I can be nice because God is working in and through me, and he works through you as well. And the fifth one, the fruit of reproduction. This might be the most difficult of all. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. And what happened when they were scattered? This is God's people were moving to a different location. They began to win people to Christ. They began to gather people in a new church location there. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Isn't that beautiful? John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, think about it. This morning I had a piece of cornbread. I love cornbread. And as a result of that, when the ground corn was mixed in there, that would turn into cornbread. Corn only reproduces corn or some type of corn. Wheat reproduces wheat. I like wheat cereals. I love all. Ursa doesn't like these things. She doesn't like cornbread. She doesn't like wheat cereal. She's just meat and potatoes woman from Germany. That's the way it goes. But I like all those things. Oatmeal, you know, wheat, cream of wheat, cream of rice. How many like that stuff? Hey, we're all together here, right? But fruit of reproduction, right? All those things are going to reproduce the same. And that's what you're going to be. If you become a believer in Christ, then you will reproduce. So I have to ask you something very serious for a moment here. How many people have you reproduced in the name of Jesus Christ? Don't answer me. That's a rhetorical question. Answer the Lord. If you have never reproduced, then you have a problem with your spiritual life. Now, the first place that God wants us all to reproduce is in our homes and in our families. And I just have to say, thank you, Jesus, that I was saved when my children were very young, just little infants, their oldest ones. And as a result of that, I was able to lead Ursula to Jesus Christ. And Ursula and I together led all five of our children to Christ. And all five of our children love the Lord and are serving the Lord to this day. I don't take a claim for that. And I don't say I'm some kind of good guy or anything like that. It's because I took the road that was marked narrow and very restricted. I led those children and my family on that path. And you know, God will do that too. Now, some of you got saved later on when your children were older and they didn't get saved. And you struggle with it. I know what that is. It's a terrible and a hard thing. But don't give up on them. And you continue to love them, show them the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and reproduction will, in its time, come for you too. And I just pray that it will really be that way. Now, what kind of fruit did the Pharisees reproduce? I'm going to go quickly here. Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea. What for? To win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. What was Jesus saying? These holy men, as the people thought, were not saved. They were not believers. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were hypocrites because they took the wide road. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 4 is a verse of scripture that always given me shivers up my spine. It says, the plowings of the wicked is sin. You know, I had ministries in farm country for a long time, and I saw many in our church who were farmers and ranchers. And you know what? I got in there and drove tractors with them and planted seed and all kinds of things. And is there anything wrong with plowing? Nothing. It's a good occupation. But Jesus says the plowings of the wicked is sin. And you know what that means? No matter what good the world does who doesn't know Jesus Christ, no matter how many hospitals they establish, no matter how much money they give to some poor refugee from a country or anything like that, no matter how many good things they do, God says in His eyes, it's wickedness. So all these people think that, you know, the bum in the corner giving him a $5 bill as he's begging so he can buy a new pack of cigarettes or anything like that, that God is going to look on that with kindness. Sorry, He's not going to look on that with kindness, and He's not going to look on kindness for anything that you and I do, unless you do it for the glory of God, unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So think about that now. Your lips of praise, your work of salvation, ministry of reaching out, and doing good in the name of Jesus will indeed bring a reward. So Matthew 7:16-20 says this, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from these thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus by their fruit you will recognize them. There are two trees of life. The tree of life that follows and obeys Jesus Christ is the one that will bring luscious, beautiful fruit for eternity. And there are those who say, I'm not going to follow that path. Their tree will become barren and godless and prove they are not God's children and will be kept from ever entering the kingdom of God. So regardless of any good deeds or miracle workings the Pharisees or the false teachers performed, in God's eyes they only were subject to judgment. And therefore they had to be removed from the presence of God. Now this is a twofold process, and I'm ending here for now. The first removal of false prophets is believers need to remove them from their own fellowship. If you find out that there's a preacher standing up there and he's teaching false theology that is not true, you need to work to somehow find that he is going to be removed. Or either they go from your fellowship, or if they don't go from your fellowship, you go from that fellowship and establish another. But there's a second removal, and that is the removal of the Lord. God is going to do that. And in our next study, we're going to see that in the two examples of the false followers and also the false builders. And we'll see where that's going to take us here. And of course, these would be refused admission into the kingdom of God and be cast into the lake of fire. So I leave you with a couple of thoughts here for self-evaluation, all right? Number one, if you believe in Christ, that He's the Savior of the world, and I know you have you fully surrendered your life to Him? That's all I can ask you. That is what it actually means to believe in Him. To believe in Him is to surrender to Him as the Master and the Lord of our life. And number two, in the process of spiritual growth, is it evident in your life today and visible for others to see? Everyone who's saved will experience a change in their life. Has there been any positive godly changes since you were saved? And don't look back on when you were saved. It's a process that goes on, should go on all through your life. And then number three, are you spiritually abundantly alive and producing good fruit in the five ways we've outlined here? God says that's what the believer will do. And number four, how is your spiritual barometer? Is it cold, for you've been sterile? And has this been a lifelong condition? Or is it hot and alive and filled with abundant fruit? And it can be. You just have to make that choice to walk on the straight and narrow way. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you indeed will help them to see through these two ways and two trees that there is a way that will bring great joy and great satisfaction. It's not a way that will necessarily bring outward joy or something of that sort, but it will bring it in the inner life. And I pray that all my brothers and sisters in the Lord would see that. Now, if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, help them to know that they're on the road marked the broad way and the wide gate that leads to destruction. And the only way they can get off that is if they will look up into the face of Jesus and claim Him as their Lord, their Savior from sin. And with that full surrender of their life to Him, He will take that and begin remanufacturing it into a new life that pleases God for all eternity. Thank you for doing that for all of us here, and I pray that each one of us indeed will find new ways and applications of living for Jesus in the days ahead. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.